Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Corumdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we're talking about growth in liturgy. And guys, this topic comes from an emailer, Matt from Grace Point Church in Las Vegas.
What's up, Matt? Thanks for listening.
Yeah, thanks for sending us an email. He says, I have a two-part question related to liturgy that may spark some thought, reflection, and joy and remembrance. Over the lifetime of Corumdale Church and First City Church even, Chris, shout out to you.
3 years.
You're included.
We have 3 years of data.
How has your Sunday gathered liturgy changed or developed? Also, what changes in your people have you witnessed due in part to your Sunday liturgy?
What up, Matt? Excellent question. I'm excited about the opportunity to reflect, have joy and remembrance.
You guys do liturgy at your church,
huh? And also spark some thought. Yeah. Let's talk about how it's developed. I'll just tell some stories to start out. When we started Corumdale, for the first 2 years, I personally planned every service and every piece of liturgy. So I scripted every Sunday. It was back then, we were literally the only church anyone had ever experienced that was evangelical and liturgical. Now, I think that might just be that we were in Omaha, Nebraska.
In Omaha.
Yeah. But I'm just saying, like, people had no category for that. So we freaked everybody out. We freaked the evangelicals out because we did liturgy, and we freaked the, you know, Catholic and Lutheran and sort of more traditional historic denominations out because we preach the gospel and we're very sort of like spiritual formation discipleship oriented. And so it was a real anomaly. And we had to, for those first couple of years, we were just really trying to fight for the importance of a liturgy. I would say at that point, our liturgy wasn't even that good. Like looking back on it, I was like, it was kind of clunky.
But some stuff.
But we were doing it. And the context we were doing it in, you know, we had less than 100 people in the room for the first year. And so it felt a little more like a living room than like a, you know, big Sunday service. And so it felt like, even if the liturgy was clunky, you could lead it and people were like, I'm glad we're confessing our sin now. I'm glad we're professing our faith. By the way, when we talk about the elements of historic liturgy, you know, we're just talking about sort of call to worship at the beginning of the service, confession of sin, assurance of pardon, profession of faith, the Lord's table, all these sort of pieces that fit in a classic historic Christian liturgy. I'm assuming if you're a listener, that either you have no idea what that is, in which case you should go read Mike Cosper's book, Rhythms of Grace, or you have some idea what we're talking about, in which case you're in the conversation. Congratulations.
So call to worship is not like you're welcoming me, right?
Call to worship is not like, hey, glad you're here. Let's sing the first song. It's actually inviting people to worship God. So for those first few years, so the first development was me handing that off to some other people and equipping them to do it. Kendall Haug, who is now at Providence Church, was our first intern at Corumdale, and one of the things he oversaw was worship and liturgy, and so I sort of trained him and handed off to him that piece, and he really built that well and did a good job gathering new resources for us. I think it was Kendall who introduced us to the Worship Sourcebook from the Calvin Institute for Worship, which is a great little, it's like a hymnal-sized book of a bunch of different liturgical elements. You have to use some discernment in using it because not all of it is really gospel-rich, but it's all good historic Christian liturgy. And then Kendall trained and handed it off to both Nick Clatterbuck and Tyler Zock, and then eventually David Potter and Mike Kresnick. So there's been numerous people who have sort of taken responsibility for this part of our services. And I would say the second development, in addition to sort of training people, was trying to think about our liturgy, not just in terms of, oh, we have it, but what are we actually trying to accomplish with this piece? You know, some of the confessions that we used the very first year, we still use today. And other ones, we were like, that's actually not that good. We could find a better one than that, or write a better one than that, or we need to do something different than that. And so we have, I would say it this way, I'm that guy who, if this is my car, I'm always like tweaking the carburetor.
That's
trying
right.
to get one or two more horsepower out of it, you know, or changing the muffler. So liturgy for me is always like, I want to do it just a little bit better. I think it could be a little bit more gospel rich. So I'm always tinkering, as Mike will tell you.
He always tinkers.
I'm always tinkering with the liturgy.
Yeah, he likes it.
And one of the things we did as a project, Mike and I and a few other leaders a few years ago, is we just sat down and tried to write a bunch of our own pieces of liturgy, specifically professions of faith. We just said, hey, let's write some of these. Let's take a stab at this. And so making our own contribution to our own liturgy, trying to write some professions of faith that tap into and lean on historic forms but are new, I think is a good discipline for those who are committed to this. This is what you see happening with like the New City Catechism, mm-hmm. which is Tim Keller and D.A. Mm-hmm. Carson and some of those guys basically saying, hey, let's take the Heidelberg Catechism, let's take Westminster, let's take some of these old catechisms and capture the substance of them, but try to recapture that in language that doesn't sound quite so archaic and quite so 17th century reformed, you know, and that's more how modern people speak. And I think they've done a good job with that. I think it's hard to do. Mm-hmm. It's hard to write liturgy that sounds
palpable,
historic, yeah. but also accessible yeah. and that's appropriate to the bigness of what we're talking about here. It's real easy to write liturgy that stinks, and I've done that. So I know about it. But that's another piece of the development, is just trying to write some of it ourselves. And I would say, Mike, most of what we use now tends to either be straight historic, so like the Apostles' Creed, or much of it is stuff that we've written ourselves, especially our mm-hmm. confessions and our mm-hmm. assurances of pardon are usually ones we have given ourselves to writing and refining over the years.
So not to assume that I've been to one of the services, Bob, what has fully developed maybe from the beginning where it was a little bit more clunky to where it is now? And then what has that done in the church?
I'll give you an example. In the early years, Jared Strock would finish playing a song. Whoever was leading liturgy, probably some intern at Coram Deo or one of the pastors, someone would walk up to the front and grab a microphone and say, let's confess our sins now. And then we would confess our sins. You know, it was just sort of like, it was the simplest and most basic transitional, you know, now we're going to do this. And what we've tried to get a lot more thoughtful and prayerful and spirit-led about, how do we capture the moment and not just say, now let's confess our sins together, but to say, what did we just sing, or where are our hearts right now, and how do we get from there into this acknowledgement of sin that we're wanting to confess before the Lord? And so there's a shepherding component to this. Mm-hmm. There's a pastoral sensing what the Spirit's doing in the moment mm-hmm. component to this mm-hmm. that's very important and that's very hard to equip and teach, and that you either commune with God in this way or mm-hmm. I can't really teach you how to do it. Mm-hmm. It can be clunky. And we've had to really persist with all the leaders that we've trained just to say, hey, don't be content just to execute the liturgy. Mm-hmm. Let's mm-hmm. get your heart and soul in it. Let your whole self be invested in this and ask the question, what is God doing at this exact moment in the service? And how do we lean into that?
Chris, how's this played out for you guys at First City? So you 3 years in, you're kind of figuring out what liturgy looks like for your guys' context.
Yeah.
So how have things changed even in the first 3 years of your church?
Yeah. So I'll kind of give a brief little history too, because in some ways liturgy has a really special place in my heart for multiple reasons. But so December of 2014, Mindy and I come, we're living on the East Coast. We come to visit Coram Deo, meet with the elders, figure out if God's calling us. And prior to that, what was really interesting is being in seminary, my heart was starting to stir in these liturgical categories. I didn't know what it looked like. The church we were part of, Acts 29 Church, I would say liturgical light, but really didn't know what this was, but I was just being more and more drawn to it and thought it was beautiful going through worship class. And so I had these things in my head. And so as we were discerning whether we were going to come back, we felt the sense of like, yeah, I mean, I think the Lord is calling us to come to Coram Deo. And Mindy she's like, okay, last piece, we need to worship with them. Mm. We need to see what worship is like. How does this community worship? And so I had no idea how Coram Deo worshiped. Come to the first service and I grabbed a little card and I look and it's like, spells out liturgy. And I'm like, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? And then sitting through the service, it's like everything that was in my head and heart, it's like, this is it. Mm. This is what I've been like I've been looking for. And it was just this affirmation of like, yes, we need to be here. And so it was this cool moment. And so coming into to Coram Deo as a church planting resident, I hadn't really experienced a full liturgy, but my heart was like, yes, I'm on board with this. Whatever this is what I want to do. So when we planted First City, it was a no-brainer. Like, this is what we're going to do. We're going to be a liturgical church. We're going to keep this this aspect of the DNA. But we needed to think through, what does it look like to do this in Bellevue? Because in some ways, Bellevue, it's a little different. I mean, it's a little bit more blue collar in some ways. And so just the way we've thought about articulating the elements of liturgy has been context specific. And so we've played around a little with some of the language of, we've used a lot of the confessions that that you guys wrote. And so we've benefited greatly from the work that Coram Deo has done and kind of carried that work forward. But now 3 years in, we're kind of in that, what does it look like to tweak some of the language here? I mean, funny enough, like 2 Sundays ago, we did a confession that I'm assuming either you wrote or someone else wrote. And as I was going through it, I'm like, man, this is really good. But this is way too long for us.
Oh yeah. I feel that. Oh my gosh, yeah. There's a lot of words.
Yeah. And so it's like, okay, let's chop some of this out, and keep this. And so now we're starting to catalog the things that the borrowed things that we feel fit our context. And then, so for me, again, one of the benefits of coming out of Coram Deo is we brought Eric Adele with us, who would leading worship once a month at Coram Deo, had been formed and shaped in this. And so for he and I, it was just building off of, it wasn't having to start from ground zero and figuring out the philosophy of liturgy and why we do it. It's more like, we know why we do this. We want this. Let's build it and tweak it. And so for the first 2 years, man, we Eric and I spent a lot of time talking and thinking and planning, and I'm the same way, tweaking. We've probably tweaked our order of liturgy 3 or 4 times in 3 years, where we just kind of place different things. And so those are the kinds of things that we sort of figured out what works, what resonates. But at the same time, holding to this conviction that these things are biblical, they're beautiful, they're formative, and we want to have people embrace them. And it's been really fun to watch new people come. People that come from, you know, Catholic Lutheran backgrounds that are like, oh, this is really cool and appreciate the way you guys do this. People who had no context for it, like, I didn't know what to think of this at first, but now I kind of like it. That's always a fun conversation.
I'll say this too, that you need to think missionally about your liturgy.
Yeah.
Because where you can miss with it is all the Christians know what to do and all the non-Christians have no idea why we're saying these words out loud together or singing these songs or whatever. So the challenge of doing liturgy in a missional church is you have to think about the outsider. You have to think about, what is the person who's here for the first time? How do we capture them and draw them in? How do we say something every week that helps them be at ease and understand what we're doing?
Yeah. Yeah. Majorly important. And going to, you know, you brought up earlier how you were, you know, developing and training people how to lead liturgy. That's been another piece. It started off with very, very kind of controlled who would do that. So it'd either be me, Eric, or Paul Gardner, other elder. And as we've gradually trained and developed more guys to do that, that's been one of the categories we've used. Like, hey, tell people what we're doing. Don't assume anybody in the room knows, and do it in a way that's invitational. Like, we're, you know, we want to invite people into this practice, and really even as briefly as you can, because you can't necessarily explain the fullness of it. Otherwise your service is going to be hours and hours long. But try to set it up enough to give people an understanding of, this is why we're doing, this is what we're doing, this is why we're doing it. And this is why we invite you to be part of this.
Leading liturgy, by the way, is harder than preaching a sermon.
Amen.
It's the hardest thing possible.
And I tell
to
guys that.
Oh man, it's hard. And it's hard to train and equip people to lead liturgy. It's a really hard thing to do. So if you're doing this in your church or trying to train people to do this, just it's challenging. It's really hard.
Yeah, you have to be precise in a matter of 7 minutes, 7 to 8 minutes total.
Yeah.
You have to be accurate with your words and precise. In a sermon, you've got 30 to 45 minutes to elaborate and make
your
point.
And you can warm up, and you have time to play with there. With liturgy, it's
there's
like,
no room.
Boom.
No room.
Yeah.
So why do we do this? Is it, it's not just because it's in vogue right now. like it's the cool thing to do. Why have
we
committed?
Did it before it was cool, Mike.
Of course we did.
Trendsetters.
Look, there's two answers to that question. One is the Bible teaches us to do it. I think especially the Old Testament. There's plenty of bit that's been written on that you can go read. But I think if you read a good book on worship, it's usually going to explain, hey, the Old Testament, people didn't just come into the presence of God. There's a pattern and a way to approach God. The second way to answer that is Jamie Smith's way, which is to say you have a liturgy whether you call it that or not. If your liturgy is three fast songs and then some announcements and then two slow songs, that's a liturgy. And it's forming people whether you want it to or not.
Yeah.
So let's try to form people in a way that teaches them how the Bible wants us to approach God and that equips them. I think about it this way. When the kids who grew up in Coram Deo are now adults, I want them to know the Lord's Prayer. I want them to know the Apostles' Creed. I want them to have experienced praying every Sunday in church. I want them to have experienced the Lord's Supper every Sunday in church. These are formative things that I think, or if we miss them or don't do them, we impoverish people, spiritually speaking.
Yeah, we try to make a strong connection between the liturgy of Sunday and really the liturgy of your Christian walk. Like you're called to worship even, you know, outside on Sunday, your confession and, but then also leaning into gospel promises and prayer and being fed by the word. And, so we want to form people in the very things that we're doing on Sundays, the very things we want people to be formed in their daily walk with the Lord. And we want that tight connection. So formation, it really does come down to this conviction that we're being formed in worship.
So then with that said, formation being one of the main reasons why we do it, how have you seen people shaped by this gospel liturgy?
Here's my favorite way. I like when people go to church elsewhere, like with their family on Thanksgiving, and they notice what's missing.
Yeah.
They're like, we never confessed our sin. We didn't do the Lord's table. Like, so you notice how people are shaped when they go somewhere else and they all of a sudden realize, hold on, something's missing here. That's really fun.
Yeah.
Because what it says is that their categories have been opened up for what does the worship of the Lord look like? I think there's a couple things, Mike, and you know, I'll let you guys speak into this because you all know different people than I do, and you can maybe speak to, hey, here's what I hear people saying. But I hear consistently a couple things. One, I think people learn to appreciate history and the tradition of the church, which I think is crucial for evangelicalism because we can be so ignorant of history. So the fact of unity with the church universal, right? The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, some of these elements that are practiced and have been practiced throughout history, people begin to realize, oh, I'm part of a bigger story. I'm not just a Christian living in the 21st century trying to do my thing and walk with Jesus. I'm part of this community that spans millennia. That has an effect on people. The other thing, I had a conversation with someone recently who said, hey, the most important part of Sundays for me is coming to the Lord's table. And there's something about that. There's something about the tangibleness of it, the practicality of it, the realness of it, that he just said, if we didn't do that, I wouldn't feel like I was at a worship service. Like that is the culmination of worship for me. And I think that was unique because he's testifying to the fact that there's a power in the elements. You know, evangelicalism, because of its heritage from the reformers, has rightly valued preaching, and we ought to value preaching. Preaching ought to be the center of a worship service. However, preaching is not the only part of a worship service. And too many evangelicals is like, the songs are warm-ups for the sermon, and then the sermon is all there is, and then we go home after that. Instead of seeing the sermon calling us to the worship of Christ, who then gives himself to us in the supper and empowers us through the benediction to receive grace and go back into the world to live as his ambassadors. This is a different way of understanding what the service is about.
One of the other ways that I've seen our people shaped over time is in a gospel-centered context. When you're trying to shepherd people toward repenting of sin, you're also doing the same thing corporately week in and week out, right? And so the very thing that you're after in your own life, which is formation and growth and intimacy with the Lord and pursuing him, and then doing that in the communal context, it doesn't hurt that every 7 days you're doing that as the gathered church as well, right? And so it just shapes your... it shapes your expectations for what your individual life looks like, your family's life, and therefore, like, confessing and repenting of sin and receiving God's mercy, all of that, and then expecting truth to drop in there, which would be the sermon, right? Like all of that stuff starts dropping in your everyday life as it's also dropping in the Sunday gathering as well.
I would agree with a lot of what you guys have already shared. We've seen just a growth and appreciation for what we do on Sunday. I just had that conversation recently, Bob, with someone. They had been out of town and had visited, you know, their parents' church and said, yeah, it's a fine church. You know, the gospel's preached there, but just really missing the aspects of what we do on Sunday. And it's also interesting to hear people say, going to other churches, they don't really do much. And so just kind of even appreciating the fact that outside of the sermon and then, you know, giving a few brief announcements and welcome, most of the service is participatory, and we like it that way. The liturgy means the work of the people, and yeah. So there's actually you're engaged most of the service,
yeah.
And that's intended to be that way. And I think people are appreciating that you know, worship is a full experience, and I need to be participating, and it's not just a passive reception of what's happening. And so I think those things, and then also the comment I was making before, the connection between what we do on Sunday and what we do in our walk throughout the week, and people seeing that and really being encouraged and moved towards greater confession, repentance, and greater responding to gospel promises and anticipating coming on Sunday to receive the Lord's Supper. And so those formative pieces have been fun for us.
There are a couple dangers to liturgy that I think we should acknowledge. One is, people can overemphasize liturgy. It can become the new sexy thing that we should do because it's interesting and different. I think some corners of the modern church sort of make liturgy the Holy Spirit.
Ooh, what do you mean? Keep going.
The liturgy becomes the thing. It's like Jamie Smith on steroids, right? It's like what we do in worship is the thing that will change us. And I would just say, apart from the Holy Spirit, what you do in worship does not matter at all. So the Spirit of God has to empower the liturgy or it's not going to do anything.
Yes.
The history of the church tells us this and shows us this. So we can't, while we want to honor the formative nature of liturgy, we don't want to give it this weird power that it doesn't have. And I think most churches that I see that get excited about liturgy, the mistake they make is, they're still just executing a plan or a structure.
Yeah.
They're not prayerfully saying, Spirit of God, would you show up and would you infuse this with your presence and with your power? So there's the danger of allowing the liturgy or trying to see it do more than it's capable of doing. The other danger is always that, man, liturgy is really interesting and powerful for people when it's new and fresh and they haven't done it before. But if you've been doing it for a decade, just like anything, it can become dry and stale and old. And we're saying these words out loud, but not really thinking about them. Oh, this is the part in the sermon or this is the part in the service where we do this. I'm coming forward for communion, but my heart's not really in it. So there is a need for an ongoing freshness, not like we're rewriting a song every year because it's not a cool song anymore. Not like that kind of freshness, but enough renewal in the liturgy and enough recasting what we're doing frequently enough and in enough different ways that it sort of grabs people and goes, hey, remember what we're doing here,
you
know? Because it can become rote, it can become routine, it can become just a thing that we do without thinking about it. And, you know, though some people would say there's a value in that, and there is, but it, again, for me, dead orthodoxy is always the risk for the church. It's just sort of like, we do these things, and they're good things, and they're orthodox things, but then I go home and I'm selfish, you know? And so we want engaged worshipers who are participating in a liturgy with warm hearts, not with cold hearts.
Yeah.
Yep.
What liturgies do you guys do outside of Sunday as far as do you do anything, or I should say the sort of your standard Sunday, do you guys do anything different like on a Christmas Eve or any, so Good Friday as an example, like the kind of liturgies we do, what are some of the other maybe unique liturgies that you do once in a while?
Yeah, I think you guys discipled us in the Good Friday Tenebrae service.
Nice work.
Huge fan of the Tenebrae service on Good Friday. Most powerful liturgy we do all year.
Yeah, just a service of songs and scriptures and blowing out candles and progressively getting darker leading up to the end of the service.
All the emo people will love it.
Oh, yeah. I'm all for that. Yeah, Dusty just pointed at me.
Lessons and carols on Christmas Eve.
Yeah, lessons and carols on Christmas Eve. Again, it's just singing songs and hearing scripture read. There's something powerful about when the people just gather to hear scripture read for long periods of time. So those have become dear to us as far as special services go.
I also built a special liturgy for our monthly prayer gathering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I just felt like prayer meetings are so weird because it's like, let's get together and pray. Go. You know? And you're like, how do we start this? So I just leaned on the Book of Common Prayer and some resources some friends gave me and sort of built a little, you know, how do we sort of warm our hearts up to where when we spend 25 minutes in intercessory prayer together, we've kind of gotten there a little bit. You know, we've confessed our sin and we've worked our way through some patterned liturgy. Mm-hmm. So we sort of, when you come to our monthly prayer meeting, you get a little liturgy sheet and it's sort of like we're always doing the exact same thing once a month. And that has been really helpful, I think, for helping that time feel like it's not just like get in a room and start praying, but there's a way we're trying to enter into that.
Just to your point about the singing and scripture reading, The thing that always strikes me is the build, especially the Tenebrae service, but even the lessons and carols. It starts off, singing songs, reading scriptures, but there's this slow build and it feels like halfway through the mood changes. And then as the energy with which people sing and the reading by the end, it's just this weight of either the reflection and meditation on Good Friday or the celebration. And it's powerful and it's simple. But it is so powerful to have scripture read over you, reflect, and then sing in response and do that for an hour. And that's also, I think, the beautiful thing about liturgy is you don't have to come up with the next hyped thing over and over and over.
Man.
There is a simplicity to it. And all the things we said, we want to do it well. We want to keep it fresh. We want to, add aspects of it. But there is a simplicity in these things that just build and have an accumulated effect over time. And I'm grateful for that because as a pastor, man, if I had to necessarily come up with something new every Sunday, that would be exhausting.
Yeah, straight up. And there's a ton of churches doing that, right?
You just mentioned scripture reading, which you were talking about Tenebrae, but I just think that's actually one of the unique things about every Sunday.
Yeah.
Is I think about how many churches, reads the scriptures out loud. So somebody gets up to preach and they might say, open your Bible to such and such passage, but we haven't heard the scriptures read.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think about the command in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So it seems like there's this exhortation, teaching, that's like the sermonizing part, but there's also this public, like the hearing of the word is foundational to the shaping of God's people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And if we're not just hearing the word before anybody talks about it or explains it, we're missing something.
And there's been some moments, we've joked about this as preachers, right? Like there's been some moments where like the scripture readers read the scripture and we're just like, let's just go home.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. It's just powerful.
Let's just pray and go home now because like it's a worshipful moment. And in most churches, it's the buildup or the preview to the sermon. And so I know this isn't part of the question of the emailer, but I'm also like find myself over here just saying like, man, let's fight for this. You know, like there's a lot of churches, if you're a leader in another context, there's a lot of churches where like you're doing your thing, the worship guy's doing his thing, the preacher guy's doing his thing, the sound guy's doing his thing. And so like there's all these different silos in different churches. And like, I know it takes work. Like Mike, you put in a lot of work to get our liturgy to where it is every single week. It's a ton of behind the scenes work. Bob, you've done a lot of work just writing this stuff and producing it and creating it so that other people can reproduce it and edit it. Chris, like you're saying, but it is worth fighting for because it does shape us. And just like we would say about discipleship, right? Like if you're going to read your Bible and pray and go to church, those things are going to shape you over time. The same thing is going to shape you once you get to church, right? So like I think we just undervalue it partly because it just takes some work to get there.
So let me just issue sort of a little prophetic call to you worship leaders who are listening. If you're a worship leader in a church, part of your job is to meditate on scripture, to think deeply about theology, and to help that get expressed in the Sunday worship of the church. Your job is not just to sit in your office, practice chords, and write music. I hope you write music, but you need to see yourself as a theologian and a Bible guy, not just a music guy, right? Not just a... Your job is probably has a musical element to it, but don't neglect the theological formation and the biblical scriptural integration that is a part of your role. That's foundational to the worship of God's people.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listener, like Matt sending an email to us today.
That away, Matt.
We hope that you send us an email as well, podcast@cdomaha.com. And we thank you for listening, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday Conversation.